The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to God's Word this morning for some time in Romans chapter 10. So please be making your way to the 10th chapter of Romans. Romans 10. I think one of the greatest struggles for us, one of the greatest burdens that we all carry as believers are those that we know and love that don't know Christ. The sad reality of unbelief that permeates our lives. I think one of the heaviest burdens that we carry is the sadness that comes from knowing that people we know and love don't know and love Christ. Maybe it's a spouse who will not come to Christ despite the pleas of their believing spouse. Maybe it's a child who will not come to Christ despite the prayers at this point of their loving parents. Maybe it's a friend or a family member who continues to reject the gospel and resist Christ despite the loving attempts of their friends to share with them the good news. All of us have people in our life who fall into that category. If we're all honest, in those moments of life when we think about that and we think about the consequences, our heart aches for those who are characterized by unbelief. And the reason for that is because we know the consequences. We know what unbelief results in. We know that as Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And we know where unbelief leads to. We know that unbelief leads to a life of eternal consequences apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're faced with this reality, the sad reality of unbelief that we see all around us. It's something that characterizes most people in this world. Jesus told us that. He said that we should expect that. He said the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. And the way is narrow and the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, and few are those who find it. And so we shouldn't be surprised in one sense when there are many who are characterized by unbelief. The Bible is full of examples of that. There's full of examples in the Old Testament of those who will not and did not believe in God. There's many examples in the New Testament of unbelief. Maybe perhaps the greatest example individually is that of Judas. And I've always been fascinated by Judas. How can a man spend 3 years with Jesus? Watch him teach, watch him perform miracles, listen to his communication, listen to how he preached and how he taught and how he brought clarity to the Word of God, and be discipled by this man and be with him in and out, day in, day out, for 3 years, and at the end of it, be able to say, I want nothing to do with him, to the point of rejecting him. It's one of the greatest illustrations of rank unbelief in the New Testament. And yet, on a grander scale, perhaps the greatest illustration of unbelief is that of the nation of Israel. The entire nation, who an entire generation ended up rejecting their Messiah when he came to offer them the kingdom. John chapter 1, verse 11, you know it well. Jesus said, or it says, that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. What a tragic reality. Virtually an entire nation throughout the Old Testament rejected their God to the point that when their Messiah came, the very one whom the prophets preached about and spoke about and told about and the Word pointed to, they ended up rejecting him in rank unbelief. If it was up to me and I was in charge of this whole plan of redemption, I probably would have started over. I probably would have quit that group. I probably wouldn't have continued with that group. I wouldn't have continued my plans to redeem them and keep my promises to them. I probably would have started over with something or someone else, but not God. God was faithful to keep his promises to his people. He was faithful to continue to offer them the gospel. He was continuing to offer them his mercy and his grace and to give them opportunities for salvation. And Paul is demonstrating that in Romans chapter 10. He's doing that by constructing for us in verses 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 this chain of links that kind of shows what God has been doing in the nation of Israel and even presently today to bring people to himself. Look back in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. This is what we looked at last week. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Four rhetorical questions Paul asks in those verses. Four questions that expect a negative answer. How will they call on him in whom they have believed? They can't. And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? They can't. And how will they hear if there's not a preacher? They can't. And how will they preach unless they're sent? They can't. This is God's plan. This is how he is reaching his people. This is how he is working today in this age as it was back in that day. He is sending, he is preaching, he is hearing, there is believing, and there is calling. Those five links summarize the plan of God in which he, in his mercy, draws people to himself. But the failure of the Jews to respond to that was not God's fault. It was not due to God not sending them messengers. It was not due to the gospel not being preached to them. It was not due to them not hearing the gospel. They had all of that. They heard it. There were preachers. God sent them to them as a nation, and yet they rejected. They would not believe, and so the fault lies solely now with the nation of Israel. And if you're here today and God has sent you a messenger and he has preached the gospel to you and you have heard the words of the gospel and yet you won't believe, beloved, you are culpable. God's not at fault for your unbelief. You are responsible, solely responsible for not believing the gospel because you've heard it. It has been preached to you, and God has delivered messengers to you to deliver that. And God is very clear here that those who will not believe bear the full culpability of that unbelief. This morning I want to come to verses 16 and 17. Just two verses I want to cover this morning that act as kind of a restatement of verses 14 and 15. I just want to take our time this morning just to look at these two verses. And I want you to follow along as I read them. Paul says, starting in verse 16, "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Paul does essentially what he does here is he summarizes what he's told us in verses 14 and 15. Five links in a chain in verses 14 and 15 in which God in his mercy brings the gospel to stubborn and obstinate people. And Paul now in kind of summary fashion boils them down in verse 17 to three. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you were here last week, you'll notice that, remember, that we walked backwards through verses 14 and 15, and we are going to do the same thing this morning. We're going to work backwards from verses 17 to 16, and so as someone told me last week, this will be the most backwards message you've ever heard. But I believe it will help you understand. What I want to do this morning is I want to draw five principles on the mercy of God in contrast to the stubbornness of unbelief. What you essentially have here in these verses is God demonstrating his abundant mercy. He is incredibly merciful to his people, Israel. He's incredibly merciful to anyone today who does not know the gospel. He is incredibly kind and gracious in delivering his mercy to them and giving them opportunities to hear the gospel. And I want you to see, in contrast to that, the rank, stubborn unbelief of people who will not listen to this wonderful message. Five principles on the mercy of God in contrast to the stubbornness of unbelief. Number one, the first principle I want you to see is that God is a speaking God. God is a speaking God. Remember I told you we're going to start in verse 17 and we're going to work our way backwards. So I want you to notice the very end of verse 17. It says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The word of Christ. I want you to notice that word, is also used in verse 8. Go back up to verse 8, look what it says. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Look down in verse 18. I want you to notice that the word occurs there as well. "But I surely say, they have never heard, have they? Endured, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." The word here is the word rhema. Not the word logos, it's the word rhema, which refers to communication. It refers to speech. It refers to the content of what is uttered, something that is expressed and something that is stated. It refers to an utterance or a communication or an expression. And the first principle I want you to understand as we look at this, as we highlight God's mercy, is that God is a speaking God. Think about that for a moment. He speaks. He communicates. He talks. He verbalizes. He articulates. God is a speaking God. And the reason God is a speaking God is because God is a person. You understand that? If you're here this morning and you think of God as kind of a force, you have an inaccurate view of God. Or if you're here this morning and you think of God as kind of a thing or an abstract principle, you have an unbiblical view of God. God is neither of those things. God is a person. You say, how do you know that? Because God has attributes of personhood. You say, what does that mean? God has attributes of personhood. What are attributes of personhood? Intellect, emotion, and will. Those are the things that define a person. And you don't have to just be a human being to be a person. When we think of a person, we think of a human being. We think of someone who's in flesh and bones, and that's what defines personhood for us, is what we see all around us, this humanity. And yet, it's bigger than that. There are attributes of personhood that define things or beings that are not human beings. Angels, for instance, are persons. They have intellect, emotion, and will, even though they don't have a physical body. They have all the attributes of personhood. And God himself, being a spirit being without a body, possesses all the attributes of personhood as well. Intellect, emotion, and will. And so God is a person. He knows things. He has intellect. He thinks. He has a mind. He reasons. He also has emotion. God is sorry at times, and God is joyful at times, and God expresses love at times, and God expresses compassion at times. Those are elements of emotion, and emotion defines personhood. So he has intellect, he has emotion, he has will. God makes plans, God carries out plans, God is accomplishing his purposes. God is defined by having a will. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. So God has intellect, he has emotion, he has will, the attributes of personhood. And so God is a person, and as a person, one of the other attributes of personhood is speaking. And God speaks because he does things that persons do. God is a speaking God. And speaking is the way in which persons communicate with one another. You're here this morning. You've been interacting. You've been fellowshipping. You've been talking with one another. You've been doing that in the context of words. Words express things. Words communicate things. And words are the way in which people communicate with one another. And so God, being a person, speaks. Speaking is one of his attributes. It's one of his necessary attributes. It's the nature of God to speak. In fact, to define God accurately is to define God as a speaking God. Words, then, are the medium by which God communicates. Just like you use words to communicate, God uses words to communicate. And God, because he is communicative, expresses his thoughts in words. God is a speaking God. He uses words to articulate his thoughts. And you can see in the scriptures interactions between the Trinity as they interact with and communicate with one another. Recently in our theology class on Wednesday nights, we looked at Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool for your feet." The Lord, God, said to the Son something. There's communication within the Godhead. There's interaction within the Godhead. There's speech within the Godhead. Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, God said to the Son, "You are my beloved Son." There's communication that takes place between the members of the Trinity. God speaks to the Son speaks to the Father. Both the Son and the Father speak to the Spirit, and vice versa. So there should be no surprise then that God communicates with us. If there's inter-Trinitarian communication and God has made us in his image, then it should not surprise us that there is communication that exists between God and his creatures. He communicates. Al Mohler says this. He says, "The creator of the universe, the omnipotent, omnipresent Lord, chose of his own sovereign will to reveal himself to us supreme and complete in his holiness, needing nothing and hidden from our view, God condescended to speak to us and even to reveal himself to us. In an act of holy graciousness, God gave up his comprehensive privacy that we might know him. Have you thought about that? God gave up his comprehensive privacy that we might know him. He communicates with us. That's what the doctrine of revelation is. The doctrine of revelation is God revealing that which he is to his creatures. He pulls back the veil and enables us to see who he is. Revelation is God's disclosure of himself to his creatures. He does that through communication. And he does it verbally. Verbal communication, verbal revelation is the primary means by which God communicates with his creatures. In fact, you don't get into the Bible three verses, and what words do you hear? And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Verse 11, let the earth produce vegetation. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. God is a communicative God. He speaks. God uses words. And that's God's mercy. Don't you realize that? That is God's mercy to us. God could have created all of this, put it into existence, and said nothing. But he speaks. He speaks to his creatures. He's not left us to guess about who he is and what he's like. So he communicates with us. That's principle number one. And you can see it at the end of verse 17. The word of Christ. God speaks in a word. He speaks communicatively in verbal revelation. Number two, second principle I want you to notice is that God speaks to us in his written and living word. God speaks to us in his written and living word. And what I'm doing here is I'm narrowing down into the very critical issue that Paul is dealing with here in the fact that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. I want you to notice, secondly, that God speaks to us in his written and living word. So once we've established the fact that God is a speaking God, we have to then ask the question, how does this marvelous speech of God, this verbal revelation, how does it come to us? By what do we hear it with our ears? By what do we sense it in our hearts? By what comes, how does it come to us in our minds? I want you to notice the end of verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ. Now, there's different views on what the word of Christ means here. Some say it just means the content about Christ, and others say it refers to the word which is from Christ, meaning in one sense, he's the content, he's the one who gives the content, the author of it. On the other hand, it's what it's about Christ. But either way, I think it's in mind what Paul is talking about here, that the revelation of God, the way God communicates with us, is both of those ways. Written form in the word of God and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I want to explain both of those to you. Again, what I'm doing is I'm narrowing down on the mercy of God and how he communicates with us. We've established the fact that God is a speaking God. Then I want you to notice, secondly, that he communicates with us in written form and in the person of Christ. I believe that's all bound up in that phrase, the word of Christ. So the word of God is one of the ways that God communicates with us. That phrase, word of Christ, is used also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He's speaking there of the word, the scriptures, the inscripturated word of God. The word of God is that which is the definitive revelation from God in a written document. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the book that you're holding in your hands this morning is direct revelation from God in written fashion? It's tremendous. It's divine revelation contained within a book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you know it well. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. The Word of God is literally the breathed out revelation of God. Scripture is inspired by God. It is that which is, it contains and is the spoken Word of God. That's why that phrase in the Old Testament occurs over and over again. The Lord said, the Lord spoke, the Word of the Lord came. You know what those phrases occur almost 4,000 times in the Old Testament? 4,000. God said, God spoke, the Word of the Lord came. What's the point? The point is, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. When you hear the Word of God, you hear God's voice. I said last week, if you want to hear God speak to you, open the Bible. If you want to hear it audibly, read it out loud. That's how God speaks to us. He opens, when we open the book of the Word of God, God's voice is unleashed and you hear the Word of God. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, the Bible is the written Word of God. And because it is written, it is confined and limited by the necessities of ink and paper and leather. The voice of God, however, is alive and free as the sovereign God is free. The life is in the speaking words. God's word in the Bible can have power only because it corresponds to God's word in the universe. It is the present voice which makes the written word all-powerful. Otherwise, it would lie locked in slumber within the covers of a book. End quote. What is it that makes this book distinct from every other book? It's the voice of God. The voice of God that enlivens the words on those pages because God himself is life. So, the second point, I want you to first understand that one of the ways that God speaks to us is in his written revelation, the Word of God. The second way I want you to understand that he speaks to us is in the person of Christ. Christ is the Word of God. Christ is the living expression of God's communication to us. Listen to these verses, Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. I love that phrase. He speaks to us in his Son. So the writer of Hebrews is saying God spoke to us by the prophets in many ways, in many different expressions, in many different books, but now he's spoken to us in his Son. That's why John 1:1, you know it well. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not just a statement of deity. That's not just John proving the deity of Christ. He chooses the word, Word, to refer to Christ. Christ is the living communication of God to us. He is the one who expresses and reflects the mind of God. He reveals God to men. He is the one who expressly reveals God to his created beings. It's Christ. That's why John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 1:1 says, who was from the beginning, we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Christ is the Word of life. And Revelation 19, verse 13 says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Friends, that's God's mercy to us. He has, first of all, communicated to us as a person, and second of all, he has shown his mercy by inscripturating his voice in the Word of God and by giving us Jesus Christ, who is the living expression of God's communication to us. That's mercy. That's incredible mercy. He didn't have to do any of that. He speaks. He inscripturates his Word. So we have an ongoing, tangible way to hear God's voice. And he gives us Christ. There's a third lesson I want you to see from this. A third principle, God's communication reveals the way of revelation. God's communication reveals the way of salvation. It reveals the way of salvation. And this, again, reveals God's mercy to us. This is God's incredible mercy to you and I, that he's not left us to ourselves in our sin, but he has spoken, and he's spoken in his word, and he's spoken in Christ, and specifically, he's spoken to us in the word and in Christ in the gospel. And that's what I believe what Paul is getting at very clearly here in verse 17. He says in verse 17, "For faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." What is the word of Christ? I believe it has a general reference to the Bible. It has a general reference to Christ himself. But in this specific context, I believe what he's talking about is the gospel itself, the good news. Go back to verses 14 and 15. This is exactly what Paul is getting at. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring what? They bring good news of good things. They bring the gospel. So I believe in its most narrow sense, what Paul is referring to here in verse 17 is that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, which is articulated in the gospel itself. So God is a speaking God. God speaks to us in written revelation and in the living person of Jesus Christ. And specifically, that revelation of God becomes vitally important for the plan of redemption because it is through God's words that the offer of the gospel comes. It's tremendous. All of God's revelation, in a sense, we could say, culminates in the gospel, the word of Christ. I believe that's also corroborated. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What was Paul preaching? What was the word of faith that Paul was articulating? What compelled him as a missionary and church planter? What compelled him was the gospel, the good news of Christ. And Paul says, we are preaching that because by faith that brings salvation. So it is this message of the gospel that has to be heard, the message which is about the whole thing that is about Romans. Romans is about this. Romans is about the gospel, the good news of Christ, the good news of redemption, the good news of forgiveness in Christ, that your penalty of sin can be done away with, the power of sin can be done away with. And one day when you go see God face to face, the presence of sin will be completely done away with. Friends, people have to hear that. People have to hear that. Look at verse 17. Look at twice. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Twice in that verse, the word hearing occurs because hearing is critical to the appropriation of the gospel. Look back in verse 16. He says the same thing. However, they did not all hear the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And the report there is something that is heard. Look back in verse 14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Look at verse 18. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? See, the emphasis is on hearing. You must hear this message to be saved. There can be no faith except as the gospel is communicated and comes into our minds through hearing. So, beloved, you have to understand that the gospel has content. It has content. Content that must be delivered, content that must be communicated, and content that must be believed. When our kids were younger, I tried to summarize the content of the gospel with five S's: sovereign, sin, savior, substitute, and salvation. I actually printed them out and put them, pasted them on the wall of my kids' bedroom because I wanted the gospel just to be in their hearts and in their minds. And that was an easy way to remember it. Sovereign, sin, savior, substitute, salvation. It's got content. I told you last week, some people will say, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. As I said last week, I get that. Your life should manifest the fruit of the gospel. Your life should be attractive. Your life should be winsome. But if that's all the way, if it doesn't go any further than that, it stops short of what Paul is talking about in these verses. People have to hear the content of the gospel. It has to be communicated, and it must be communicated by words. It must be told people. People need to hear the gospel, and it's contained in words, not just a life. So it's critical that we understand this. And there's a sense in which all of us get to do this. This is something I get to do from the pulpit and preachers around the world get to do from their pulpits. But this is something you get to do as well as you interact with people, as you engage in life with your neighbors and your family and your friends and your coworkers. I'll tell you, there's no greater thrill than being able to tell people the gospel. About a month ago, a guy who I know from working out at the YMCA came to me and said, "Hey, Todd, I'd like to talk to you sometime. Going through some rough times in my life. Every time I talk to you, you have a calming effect on me. I'm not sure how to take that. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing." I said, "Yeah, absolutely. Let's get together sometime." We had breakfast about 3 weeks ago. I talked and had some time with him just to interact. And he told me all that was going on in his life and all the troubles and all the problems, and he asked me, how do you deal with the problems in your life? And I just got to preach the gospel to him. You know, anything good, any calming effect in me is Christ in me. And I got to share Christ with him. I got to walk through the content of the gospel. He didn't come to Christ that day, but I got to plant a seed the Lord willing will bring him to salvation in Christ. And you know the thrill of that. You know the absolute joy of being involved in that kind of process and being used by the Lord to communicate that message. And that message has to be heard. No one's going to come to faith in Christ without hearing. That's exactly what he says in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing. People must hear in order to believe. And friends, that's all God's mercy. This is all his mercy. Do you see that this is mercy of God all over this? He sends people. He sends preachers who communicate a message. He sends messengers with the gospel on their lips so that people can hear the message. That is mercy of God. There's a fourth lesson I want you to understand from this that I believe is implied, maybe not on the surface. You can see it as well, but it's definitely implied there. Number four, only this plan brings salvation. Or another way of saying it, this is the only plan that brings salvation. This sending, preaching, hearing, believing, calling, there is no other plan. There is no other way. This is the only plan. This is the only means by which this message is going to be faithfully heard. This is the only means by which the mercy of God is going to be evident in the proclamation of the gospel. And this is the only way anyone's ever going to get saved. So it comes in no other way than this. Unfortunately, that's not what the world believes that we live in. I was reading a book this week. It was entitled Faith Comes from Hearing. And the whole book was about how we as evangelical Christians should respond to pluralism and inclusivism. Let me define those terms for you. Pluralism is the view that all religions lead to God. Pluralism says that, you know, it really doesn't matter what religion you're in. All religions eventually wind up in the same place. For Christianity, Jesus Christ is the one you need to kind of commit yourself to. But in other religions, it's not Christ, it's someone else, and the teachings of that religion are what bring you to God. And so pluralism is the view that states that all religions eventually lead to God. This is the spirit of our age. This is what the world believes. Hopefully the church has not bought into that. However, many in the church have bought into what's called inclusivism. Let me define inclusivism for you. Inclusivism is the view that although Jesus is the only Savior of the world, one does not have to hear and believe the gospel to be saved. So pluralism says all religions eventually wind up in heaven. Everyone will eventually believe somehow in God and find themselves in heaven. Inclusivism says that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, but you don't necessarily need to believe in him or hear of him to be saved. And this message of inclusivism is being preached within the church today. Inclusivists deny the need for an unsaved person to hear about Christ. Inclusivists say that the hearing about and having faith in Christ is the best way, but it's not the only way to benefit from Christ's death and resurrection. Inclusivists say that only Jesus saves, but they maintain that unsaved persons can be saved without hearing about or believing in Christ. Let me give you a couple quotes. John Sanders, who is a proponent of inclusivism, who is a teacher in a seminary, says this: "Inclusivists believe that appropriation of salvific grace is mediated through general revelation and God's providential workings in human history. Inclusivists affirm the particularity and finality of salvation only in Christ, but they deny that knowledge of his work is necessary for salvation. That is to say, they hold that the work of Jesus is ontologically necessary for salvation, meaning no one would be saved without it, but is not epistemologically necessary, meaning one not need to be aware of the work in order to benefit from it." In other words, he says, people can receive the gift of salvation without knowing the giver or the precise nature of the gift. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, we believe that Jesus is the only way to God, but not everyone necessarily needs to hear about Jesus in order to be saved. Clark Pinnock, who was a former evangelical and a professor in a seminary, has written in a book called The Wideness in God's Mercy. He has written, quote, "If God really loves the whole world and desires everyone to be saved, it follows logically that everyone must have access to salvation. They cannot lack the opportunity merely because someone failed to bring the gospel of Christ to them. The Bible does not teach that one must confess the name of Jesus to be saved." End quote. Verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." I don't think we're reading the same Bible. Beloved, you need to understand that this is taking place within the church. There are voices proclaiming inclusivism. Paul is so clear. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's no other way. There is no other way. So does the person in Africa or Russia or South America who's never heard of Jesus but believes in a higher being go to heaven when they die? No, they don't. You have to hear about Jesus Christ, and you must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we send missionaries. That's why the Beacons are there learning the language in Croatia. It's why the Georgias are in Africa. It's why the streets are doing what they're doing around the world. The message of the gospel has to be delivered. It has to be communicated. It has to be taken by the feet of those who bring this good news. It's all God's mercy. He's a speaking God. He's a God who has spoken to us in the written and living word. That revelation, thirdly, contains and is the message of salvation, and it's the only way for anyone to enter into a relationship with God and be saved. So, what happens when it's rejected? Number 5. Failure to respond in faith brings culpability. God has demonstrated incredible mercy. There's been sending. There's preaching. There's hearing. But what happens if it stops there? What happens if those upon whose ears this message falls say they won't believe? I'll tell you this, you can't lay the blame at God's feet. I've heard it. You have as well. I can't believe in a God like that. A God who could stop evil, a God who could fix all the problems in this world but doesn't. I can't believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God like that because my mom had cancer and she died and I prayed and he didn't answer my requests and he didn't do what I expected him to do and wanted him to do. I can't believe in a God like that. It's laying blame at God's feet. Paul's whole point here is if you reject the gospel, you are to blame. This was Israel's problem. Go backwards to verse 16. So we've established the fact that God is a speaking God. We've established the fact that God speaks in words, and the Bible is the word, and Christ is the word. And we've established the fact that the preaching of the gospel is what is heard, and when it's heard, people come to faith in Christ. Look at verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report. Is this not tragic? Mercy, 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 mercy. But they did not heed the good news. Paul is obviously speaking of Israel here. He's speaking of the nation of Israel. He's speaking of those whom the Messiah came in the line of and came to redeem. They had heard it. They had received the gospel message, but they did not heed it. They did not accept it. They did not literally obey it. And by the way, I love this word, the word heed in verse 16. It says they did not all heed the good news. It's a word that has within it this component of obedience. It's not just something you flippantly accept and say, yeah, that's good. No, what the gospel is a call to obedience, to submit to the lordship of Christ. There's an element of obedience in the gospel. And this is exactly what Israel would not do. Look up in verse 3, Romans 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is willful disobedience and an unwillingness to bring themselves under the obedience to the gospel. They would not heed it. Go back to verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. They did not all. That is a massive understatement, is it not? They did not all. No, the idea is none of them, hardly any of them did. Some of them did, but most of them didn't. Most of Israel in Paul's day rejected the gospel. Only a few came to Christ. And to prove that, look at verse 16, look at the end. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is incredible. Hold your fingers here. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to end with this. Isaiah chapter 53, because that's where Paul is quoting this text from. He's quoting from a portion of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And in Isaiah 53, you remember that chapter. That is one of the most marvelous chapters in the whole Old Testament about the suffering of the Messiah, the one who would come and redeem his people through suffering. And Isaiah, way back then, 700 years before the Messiah came, understood that there would be a people who would eventually not believe that message. They would not believe the Messiah. They would reject the Messiah. And you can see it in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? That's the part that Paul quotes in Isaiah, in Romans chapter 10. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And you remember what Isaiah does in the rest of this chapter? He launches into one of the most glorious descriptions of Christ in the Old Testament and his suffering. Look at verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was crushed through for our transgressions. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, on Christ. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with the wicked man. Yet he was with the rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Oh, there's no better chapter in the whole Old Testament on the suffering of Christ to save sinners. And Isaiah knows that most of Israel's generation would not receive him. Go back to verse 1. Who has believed our message? Most haven't. Go back to Romans 10. Because what Paul is witnessing in his day is the very thing that Isaiah said would happen. An entire generation would largely reject their Messiah. And Paul is seeing what was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. They rejected his offer of salvation. And his whole point is because of that, they are culpable. They are responsible. They will not believe. And they cannot lay the blame at God's feet. So, do you see the contrast here between the mercy of God and the obstinate stubbornness of unbelievers, of which Israel is the greatest illustration? God speaks. That's mercy. God has spoken in his written and living revelation, the word of God and Christ himself. That's mercy. And God has communicated in his word, in his revelation, the way of salvation. That's mercy. And he's given us the only way that leads to salvation in Christ. That's mercy. And if you come to the point, like Israel did, where you say, I don't want that, there's no one to blame but yourself. God has extended his hand to you. Look down in chapter 10, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God is continuing to offer, continuing to offer, continuing to offer, continuing to give the gospel, continuing to send people, continuing to send preachers, continuing to have the message preached so that people hear. And if you come to the point where, like Israel in verse 16, you say, I will not heed the good news, you have cut yourself off from the only message that saves. There's some implications, very briefly as we close, that come out of this. First, number one, we have the privilege of sending this message. We have the privilege of sending this message. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of this message. Number two, don't be surprised if it doesn't result in faith. Don't be surprised. Isaiah predicted it. Paul saw it. We see it all around us. Don't be surprised. Number three, you're not responsible for the results. You're not responsible for the results. You're responsible to sow the seed. Just go back to Matthew 13 and remember the parable of the sower. Our job is just to throw the seed. We're not responsible for the harvest. 1 Corinthians 3 says we can't even produce the harvest. We can plant and we can water, but we cannot bring the harvest. God does. So you're not responsible for results. Last, number four. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, can I beg you? Can I beg you to stop rejecting? Stop failing to heed this gospel message. Stop continuing to stiff-arm God. Stop continuing to reject the gospel offer which he has so mercifully made and continues to make to you. Tremendous text. Next week we're going to go into verses 18 to 21 and we'll look at some of the excuses that Israel made and some excuses that people make today. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for this incredible truth that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Lord, every single one of us sits here today, those of us who know you and love you and have committed ourselves to Christ, we sit here today because you have sent someone to us. And that person has preached to us and told us the good news, and we've heard it. And because we've heard it, Lord, you've done a work in our hearts so that we can have faith in that. You've granted us faith so that we could call out to you in salvation. So, Father, this is all your mercy. We cannot thank you enough for the mercy and kindness that you have shown us. Lord, let us be faithful to take this message. Let us be unashamed and bold in our proclamation of it. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who have continued to stiff arm you, who have continued to be obstinate, who have continued to reject the gospel offers that have come to them, Lord, break their hearts today. Soften their hearts and bring them to the point where they're willing to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. We thank you for your infinite kindness and mercy to us. As we sing this final song, Lord, may our hearts soar in wonder, love, and praise for the mercy you've shown us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.